Welcome to the brewing class. I don't think there's anyone that I see here that hasn't been here before. So you know we're going through 1 Timothy, and we're near the end or at the end of chapter 5. And these are verses that oftentimes don't get much attention. And one of the challenges and blessings of expository study is that you don't have the convenience of skipping over difficult texts. And coming up, not just this week, but in the weeks following, there'll be a number of challenging texts that are frequently overlooked, I think. And that is unfortunate. But I'm going to ask that you join me in prayer as we open God's word. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the privilege of living in an environment where we are free to not only be exposed to your word, but to express it to others and to live it out as we allow your spirit to guide us. And we pray that as we have in the past, today, as we look at these passages, you would speak to our hearts in such a way that we would become salt and light in a way that would bear your image to our culture, to our families, our friends, in such a way that you'd be glorified and that the word of the cross and the way of the cross would be seen as the hope of the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you recall from the last couple of weeks, Paul in 1 Timothy is addressing the structures and specifically the leaders in the church in Ephesus. He has left his colleague, his mentor, but not mentor, but his mentoree, to continue work that Paul had started in Ephesus. And he's been addressing specifically the importance of good shepherds. And when the New Testament speaks of leadership in the church, it is generally understood that leadership starts with Christ as the good shepherd. And there are under shepherds, and they're plural in the churches. For the church was an area or a particular congregation, that structure is unclear. But the idea of pluralistic leadership was seemingly the pattern. For example, we don't have examples of Paul addressing the pastor of a church, but of elders generally. But that's a sidebar that I think is important, but not necessarily something that we're going to be looking at today. Marks of a good shepherd. I can remember Dr. Howard Hendricks, who was a spiritual mentor for me when I was a seminary student, saying there are a lot of people in ministry who call themselves leaders, but don't call yourself a leader if when you look around behind and no one's following. And you not only know you're a leader when you have a following, you have to ask yourself, who's following and why are they following? That will tell you a lot about whether or not you're a leader. But that is not enough. Good leaders, good shepherds, are true to themselves. Now, that can be misunderstood. When I speak of being true to yourself, I'm speaking of understanding who you are as one who bears the image of God. If you don't see yourself as an image bearer of God, you don't know yourself. If you think yourself can be defined simply by your personality inventory or your passions or what your parents said or what your culture says, you've got a long way to go. For us to know who we are as human beings, we've got to understand something about what makes us human beings, why we're different from other forms of mammals or life. When we go to the zoo, as I've said, there's no question which side of the cage we belong on for most of us. The difference between the most advanced chimpanzee and the adult in terms of DNA is only 2 or 3%. But no one suggests that a chimpanzee is 98% human, and that some humans just barely made it. That's never a question. That's never a question. What is it that makes human beings so different? Animals have eyes, they have appendages, they have brains, they have blood, they have DNA. What is it that makes humans unique? The biblical record tells us we are made from the dust of the ground in terms of our bodies, the physical aspect of humanity. But the spiritual dimension, being made in the image of God, means that suggests that we have an antenna where we can commune with God in ways in which giraffes can't quite do it, nor can trees, or spiders, or chimpanzees. There's something that marks us that's very important to understanding who we are. And that's when I talk about a good shepherd understands who they are in terms of being true to themselves. They symbolize the image of God. They represent God on earth. We are stewards of creation. We spread the word of the cross, and we show the way of the cross. The gospel message is basically a message of hope based upon what Christ did for us on the cross. But it's also demonstrated by the way in which we live our lives as Christ did, with his priorities, with his values. What he does in and through us is the way in which we show the way of the cross and show the gospel. The word of the cross and the way of the cross go together. Now, you've heard me say that before, and this will not be the last time you hear it. As a matter of fact, I will stop saying it when everybody's eyes close and they all said, "We got it, we got it." We aren't there yet. I'm not there yet. I have to remind myself all the time that I bear the image of God, that my message to the world is the word of the cross, what Christ has done for us. And my manner, my behavior in the world is to reflect the way of the cross in terms of how Jesus presented himself. It starts and finishes with the cross of Christ. This diagram in one form or another I've mentioned several times. And again, I do this because I want you to know it, remember it. It starts with knowing ourselves, who we are, accepting ourselves, not trying to be someone we're not, forgetting ourselves or getting over ourselves. That doesn't mean thinking less of yourself. It means thinking of yourself less. It's just the fact that you take yourself out of the picture in making a lot of the decisions that are motivated by fear or anxiety. And then give yourself. One of the big mistakes we make in terms of the church's developing disciples is to take a new convert and immediately make a worker out of him or her. It starts with knowing who you are in Christ, accepting the grace of God in terms of you're okay, you're in process, you're accepted, you're secure. And then it comes to a very critical point where you basically die to yourself, where you take yourself out of the picture and making decisions in ways in which the world doesn't and can't, and then get involved. Then you can basically give without manipulating, give without playing defense, give without protecting your image, give with the fact that you have something to give. Christ shows us who we are and why we are here. When Christ came, he was the light of the world. He showed us what humanity was all about. He showed us who we were by becoming one with us. And he also is the end of the road. He is basically where his spirit brings us, to the place where in this life we are to represent him. We are the body of Christ. We are the incarnation of God's spirit in the earth now. choosing quality spiritual leaders is very, very important, because they basically set the direction and pace for the development of the body of Christ to be the body of Christ. Verse 22 is the context for the passage that we're going to be looking at. In terms of spiritual leaders in the church, choosing spiritual leaders in the church. And verse 22 basically reminds us of this. We looked at this last week, but this is where it starts this week. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. The implications here, I think, are very interesting. I would suggest we could summarize it this way. Don't rush to judgment in ordaining shepherds, as you will have to live with your choices and be partially responsible for any consequences of their behavior. As anybody here remember Red Skelton? Some of you were not even born when Red Skelton was got us laughing. One of his quotes that I've used before stayed in my mind. He said, "Of course I love my enemies. After all, I made them." And I think there's something profound to that. Now, the choices we make in terms of showing respect to others and choosing others, we may have to live with. And I think we need to know that we bear responsibility in that role. Here's the text. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Verse 23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Very clear, isn't it? Well, first of all, where does this fit in? I mean, I'm completely puzzled, and I went through many commentators I respect. No one has an answer. They just say this has slipped in some way. It really has nothing to do with the context, because verse 22 goes right to verse 24. Same subject, same theme, dealing with the same issue. But where does verse 23 fit? As Bereans, we have a couple of questions that come out of verse 23. How does this fit in this context? Well, could it be that it's not about water and wine? And a lot of my Baptist friends would say, thank God. But about making wise choices. Could that be what it's about? Now, what I'm going to do is just briefly share the conclusion that I tentatively come to. I'm not very sure about this. You know, this is a hard fit, but I do believe it fits. The question is, how convincing is it? Well, you decide. Paul has been consistent when he talked about choosing leaders and recognizing leaders, deacons, elders, bishops, so forth, that the use of alcohol is an issue. And it's not just that he's demanding a person be a teetotaler, but that excessive use and addiction was a problem then as it is a problem today. The way in which we handle drugs, starting with alcohol, is a factor in terms of judging character. Now, that's a whole another rabbit that we're chasing up. We're not going to go there. He may be saying this. You may too quickly conclude that avoiding wine is a virtue in every case, when in fact, you could be unwise in avoiding it completely. There are times when Paul says to Timothy, you need to drink a little for your health. Now, wine was often used for medication. Wine was used because water couldn't be purified, so it was a common drink. But it was not grape juice. People got drunk with it. That's why they were given warnings about its use. But anyway, that's the sidebar. What I'm suggesting here is what Paul may be doing, and including this verse, is basically reminding Timothy, your instinct is basically to not touch wine, but be careful. Sometimes the initial impression of what God's will is may not be the wise thing to do. It's more complicated than that. And if that is the proper interpretation that Paul intended for this particular insertion, it would fit nicely in terms of what he's saying. But let's go on before we get to how it fits into the context. Another Berean question that comes up. What about healing prayer? I mean, it's conspicuous to anyone who reads the New Testament that Jesus miraculously healed people and delivered people from physical infirmities and discomforts. Not only that, his followers, his disciples, the apostles in the book of Acts, healing all over the place by prayer of faith. Why isn't Paul mentioning praying with respect to healing here, even though he uses this perhaps as an illustration of something else? Why is he suggesting that when you're ill, the first thing you should do is pray? Why doesn't he suggest that? Why does he suggest medication and wine as medication? And this is a subbar that I just want to spend a few minutes talking about, because when it comes up, even though that may not be the question that's gnawing at your mind, you live in a culture, we live in a culture, where that question should come to mind of a Berean who reads the New Testament. Bereans may be confused as to what the scripture really teaches, with all the promises, especially about if you trust God and pray in faith, whatever you ask is going to be given. We all know that it doesn't work quite that way, but the way in which we justify the promise is by saying, well, that's because we don't have enough faith. But that becomes a problem too when Paul is ill and prays and it's not answered. I mean, does that mean the Apostle Paul didn't have enough faith? Well, then I must be in very good company. I mean, the point is that there are situations in the New Testament where the apostles basically are dealing with, and this might be a passage in case, with illnesses that aren't attacked by a prayer of faith. Paul recognized that illness was common, not uncommon. A faith healing was real. He practiced it and taught it, but not always the wise response, not always the thing to do, in a sense. And there are some examples you can check out as a Berean. Faith healing is like pumping air into a bad tire. If you've got a hole in your tire, you can pump air into it and it'll look fine for a while, but eventually it has to be replaced. That is basically the commentary of that fits physical healing. Everyone that Jesus healed, everyone the apostles healed, died. The healing never stuck. The air never stayed in the tire. The tire was the problem. The healing was great, but the healing was temporary and incomplete. It was a sign, not a solution, often. When you look at the context of the healings in the book of Acts and in the Gospels, many of them had to do with saying something about the message of the messenger and the messenger's authority. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he was not feeding people who were starving to death. He was feeding people who basically had not packed a lunch for a long sermon, in a sense. And it relieved them of the inconvenience of going back home to eat. the point is this: healing should be understood as not a solution to our problems, but a sign of the message, its authority, and the authority of the one bringing it. Let me just make reference to one passage in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written to a church that was high on miracles. They liked dramatic expressions of the power of God. Healing certainly falls into that category. If you had that kind of charismatic gift, it was expected that you were going to be front stage. Paul very carefully, when he talks about the hope being centered in the resurrection of Christ, explains to the Corinthian church something that they needed to remember and had forgotten. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. The first man, Adam, is from the earth, earthly. The second man, which is Christ, is from heaven. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, he's saying, your tire has got a hole in it, and this tire is going to be replaced to fit into the community of heaven. I don't care how much air you pump into it, it won't make it fit. It has to be replaced. That's the whole thing of the resurrection. Our hope rests in the resurrection of Christ, a new body. Now, if you want to explore this whole thing of faith and healing on my website, I would encourage you to turn to Hard Questions, the series on Hard Questions, and lessons 25 and 26, where that is the subject that's being dealt with. I'd summarize it this way. Faith and healing. Here are things that I think we should keep in mind as Bereans. First of all, a principle. We need a theology of death and suffering as well as a faith of healing. Now, we don't want to develop a theology of death and suffering because we don't want death and suffering. Matter of fact, we try to avoid it at all costs, just like everyone else in the world does, in most cases. We'd much rather talk about faith and comfort and healing. But I think it's important that we understand the scripture is not uncomfortable in talking about death and suffering. As a matter of fact, Jesus modeled a lot of it. And so did the apostles. They got his message. They were not afraid of it. We need to develop a theology of death and suffering that enables us to be Christ-like and follow the example of the apostles, no matter how uncomfortable it might be, given our cultural conditioning. Secondly, patience. We need to have a well-placed hope based on scriptural promises. Our hope is not in this life. Our hope is not in this body. Our hope is not in our circumstances. I don't know how anyone can read the New Testament and the book of Acts and the epistles and come to the conclusion that's different than that. Our hope really is beyond the things of this life and what it has to offer us. Priorities. We need to keep the main thing, and tell the truth. I have only on two or three occasions heard testimonies in a church service where someone stood up in the service with a testimony of a hardship in their life, and there was no conclusion in respect to God healing them or changing their circumstances. One of the examples of this was that Willow Creek Community Church in Evanston, Illinois, when we were visiting that church, this is the beginning of the mega church phenomena in evangelicalism. And Bill Hybels, who was the pastor at that point, had a person in the congregation stand up, come up front, and tell their story of the pain they were going through because of a difficult illness in the family, and how their faith was shaken because God was not relieving the pain or solving the problem. That was the end of it. That was the testimony. We were all waiting for the, okay. And then who prayed and what happened? There was no big glory crescendo at the end. It was the reality that lots of people have experienced. And then very wisely, Bill Hybels gave a short sermon on a theology of death and suffering. And it wasn't hard to find texts for it. You start with the example of Jesus. And finally, peace. We need to cultivate realistic expectations. We need to tell the truth, face the truth, and have expectations that are grounded in the truth. There is real hope, but it's not in our circumstances. It's not in what this world gives or can take away. That's just a big summary I think, providing the basis of a theology of death and suffering. Now we get to the easy part of the text. I'm just kidding. The sins of some men are quite evident. Amen. We've seen a lot of those. Going before them to judgment. In other words, they're headed in the wrong direction. Everybody knows it. For others, their sins follow after. In other words, you don't see them until long after. Sometimes even after they're gone. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident. Everybody sees them. And those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. What does that mean? Some individuals of shady character are easy to discern. People who are proclaiming a false gospel, people who are living immoral lives, serving themselves in their agenda. People who are involved in the name of Christ and Christian ministry that basically are doing these things are easy to detect, often, not always. It is easy to fake a positive impression. But if it is a false impression, sooner or later, the truth will be exposed. Time will bring it out. I had a number of wonderful experiences several years ago in the church. By wonderful experiences, they were exciting experiences to go through, having to do with candidating for, that's not the right word, of being courted to leave the Bible church to go to a bigger, more conspicuous ministry. The largest Bible church in Dallas, Texas was after me to leave Chapel Hill Bible Church and pastor this church in Dallas, Texas, in an affluent area of Dallas. The president of the seminary I attended and much of the faculty were in the congregation. This was the kind of thing that you could not take lightly. I kept saying I was not interested in moving. This is where I was ministering, and I had no intention of moving. And they said, well, you just got to hear us out. I said, okay, I'll hear you out. I respect this opportunity enough, and I'm flattered that you'd be thinking of me to do that. So I'll hear you out. So I heard them out for the better part of a year. Every other week, I got brochures, I got information, all kinds of stuff. And finally, I said to myself, I know of some of the people who are in that church. I'm just going to give them a call. I called my mentor, Howard Hendricks, who is a member of the church. And I said, Prof, what should I do? How seriously should I take this? And he said, well, what are they telling you? And I told him, I said, what questions are you asking? And I told him the questions I've been asking. He said, well, ask more questions. And knowing him, I know that he would not say anything negative about the church. He just did. He said, I can't tell you what to do. Just keep asking questions. I had another friend who, Paul Meyer of the Meyer-Minerith counseling centers in Dallas, who was doing his residency at Duke and became a part of this, of the Chapel Hill Bible Church. And he and I became close friends, and our wives were close friends. We get together every Monday night and watch Dallas on television and talk about psychiatry and theology. Well, they moved to Dallas, and he was a part-time faculty member of the seminary, and was starting a counseling clinic there. And I called him and I said, Paul, I said, this, I won't even name the church, but these people are hot on my tail and pressuring me to consider being a candidate for a position there. What advice would you give me? Here's what they're telling me, that they heard about the Bible Church in terms of its culture and so forth, and they want that same kind of culture to happen in Dallas. And he said, Jim, just listen. There are lots of churches in Dallas who have cultures that are similar to the Bible Church in Chapel Hill. The people who want to go to those churches already are there. The people who stay at this church are there because they like it the way it is. Don't be fooled. This church thinks that it is the hottest item in town because they got lots of money, lots of property, lots of influential people. They think that everyone should be lapping at their door to have a place on the staff in this church. They can't understand why anyone would hesitate. But be careful, because whoever gets in that position is going to have a real, real challenge. Well, I finally said no enough times, and actually went down and met with them once and ended it. One of my close friends, when I was a seminary student, eventually got the position at that church as a head pastor. And this guy was a very talented person. He was the head of our class, academically, charismatically. He had all the tools. Everyone respected him and loved him. He was there for 2 years. I don't know why he left, but it didn't work out. Now, I don't know what's happened since. This is a long time ago. The point is this. Asking questions is important, because everyone's going to present themselves in a way that they feel is positive. But in time, if you ask the questions long enough and poke around enough, you're going to see what really is going on. Shady character is hard to hide long term, easy to disguise short term. Be careful to ask lots of questions. Look critically at past behavior. The pattern of past behavior is the best indicator of future behavior. That's just a good rule of thumb. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all sorts of uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is Jesus speaking. Looks can be deceiving. The Pharisees felt that as long as the optics were good, they were safe. Proverbs verse 25 of chapter 20 says this: "It is a trap for a man to say rashly or quickly, 'It is holy.' And after the vows, after he makes that statement, that commitment, he makes an inquiry. Uh-oh, it's not what it appeared to be." Don't rush to judgment. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20. "So then you will know them by their fruit." And that's the context of those who are preaching a false gospel. Look at their lives. Not what they say. Look at what they do. Look at how they respond to circumstances. One of the things that I remember in terms of the role that I, as one of the elders in the Chapel Hill Bible Church, had in selecting new staff people. When the church grew, we added staff and checking elders, candidates for eldership. Usually we knew people pretty well, but if we didn't know them really well, we asked lots of questions. And the questions that I would ask people sometimes were uncomfortable, but they were intentional. One of the things I wanted to know is, how do you deal with anger? What do you mean? Anger is not my problem. Okay, you're telling me how you're dealing with it. Or as one person said, "I am a little intense, but I'm never angry." Okay, you've told me a lot about how you deal with anger. You haven't been comfortable facing it. And I say, well, not everyone's angry. Not everyone kills other people. All of us are angry. If you're not in touch with a broken world as a broken body. We're frustrated and anxious and angry, all of us, about something at some time. The question is not, are you angry? It's, are you managing it? How are you handling it? What are you doing next? What makes you angry? Do you know yourself? Another question I ask is, what are your expectations in terms of the church and your role in the church? And then listen carefully so that I'd have other questions that would chase down the rabbits that came out of that, the answer to that question. If I can sense a person's vision of themselves and of the church they're in, that tells me a lot about how realistic they are, how in touch they are with the kingdom of God and with this church. And that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for someone who really is grounded in kingdom values and who understands the strengths and weaknesses of the community that they live in. Those are the things that I was looking for as one who was asking questions. Another question would be that I often ask is, who are the people who have influenced you in your life? And I want to hear their family story. And that, again, just gives rise to other questions in terms of how these people influenced you, in what way. Who do you admire? What books do you read? So forth and so on. Questions, really important. And I'm looking for, signs of fruit. How comfortable are you talking about your weaknesses? I remember interviewing a person for a secretarial job at the church several years ago. This was the daughter of a seminary professor that I had in seminary. She was married to a medical student at Duke, and they were going to be here for 3 or 4 years during his residency. And she was applying for a secretarial job. I remember talking to the people or the company she worked with before she got here, as someone I didn't know. But when I said that this person is interviewing for this job, I said, can you give me some insight in terms of what we should expect? His answer was clear. He said, I don't care what you have her do, hire her. If it's changing tires, hire her. I'll tell you, you will never be disappointed. She will do anything, everything better than everybody else. I said, no, you're kidding me. Come on, be realistic. I'm not kidding you. So I listened and listened, and he went on and on and on about specific examples of how smart she was, how secure she was, how confident she was, so forth and so on. So I went on to another person to ask the same question about this person. Echo, same thing. She's a wonder of the world. Hire her. Well, this is one of the times in which I look back and I regret that the role that I took as a teaching pastor did not include trumping the consensus of the other elders. The decision was placed in the hands of other people, not myself. And although I begged that we hire her, I could not convince the other elders to do that. We want someone who's going to be here for longer than 3 years. I said, let's do a year at a time. She said, no, we want someone who's 3 years. Well, we said no to her. And we got someone who's going to be here for more than 3 years. Too many more years than three. I'm not going to mention any names. But it was very interesting. I mean, we survived, we thrived. It's not the thing that breaks the bank in terms of what's going on. It's just a lesson. When you look at a person's record, take it seriously. And don't just take the references that they give you. Take the references that they worked with or for before, that they aren't giving you specifically. That's what you really want. It's like reading a review on Amazon. You don't look at just the 5-star reviews, you look at the 2-star reviews too. And if they make sense and they're repeated over and over again, take them seriously. Fruitful ministry is a trustworthy sign. What a person's fruit has been in the past is a good indication of what they're going to do in the future. It's the best indication. What constitutes good fruit in ministry? Well, I'll tell you some things that don't. The world's values. There was another church that was after me in Colorado, Denver, big church. And I'm not saying this to complain or brag. But they basically were big dollars. I'd been in the church before. It was a beautiful church overlooking the mountains, so forth and so on. It was the central campus of like the summit with satellite campuses around it. And when they flew me out there to talk with them, I was interested in the things that they were saying about the church. I said, why are you interested in me? They said, well, we're looking for someone who will take us to the next level. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? Well, we have about 4,000 people in attendance right now. We want 10,000. And I remember telling him this. I said, I don't think you've got the right person. That's not something I'm interested in. When I think of value, that's not what I think of. And we had a long discussion that didn't change the impression that I had. It doesn't mean charisma. There's some people who really have wonderful gifts, but gifts don't constitute character. Character is not a gift, it's a sign. Charisma, the gift, is something that people have. They can develop it, but it does not translate into character. Bibliolatry and Christianity, sometimes evangelicals are like the Pharisees in the sense we worship the Bible. The Bible is not where the authority is. The Bible is, the message of the Bible is where the authority is. If I were to teach a class on apologetics now, I'd do it differently than I did several years ago. I wouldn't start with trying to defend the inerrancy of the Bible. I can point out a lot of things that by our boundaries today are errors in the Bible, the way which we understand inerrancy. I'm looking at the message. And the strongest apologetic argument that I know of for Christianity is the power of the message. What the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation says about the nature of man, the nature of man's relationship to God and to the creation, and the solution to the problem that man has, and the hope, the nature of the hope that man has, the story of Christ, the prescription in terms of how to respond to life. That's where the power is. And I don't expect everyone to buy that message. As Paul says in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the word of the cross to some is foolishness. To others, it's a stumbling block. It puts us in the wrong direction. But to those who are the called, it is the power and the wisdom of God. And the called are not just people who are ignorant, uninformed, or easily led. Some are brilliant. Some are powerful in the world's eyes. It's across the line, across the spectrum. The point is, the power is in the word. That is not just the written word, but the message. And churchianity, for some people, it's all about, you know, the image of the church. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church has got a big, big challenge here in terms of its image. When you go to Rome and see the Vatican, you say, boy, this reminds me of Jesus. We had a Catholic priest who was a part of the Bible Church many years ago. We were meeting in Girard Hall, ex-Catholic priest. He had a lot of things to say about the Catholic Church that were interesting in terms of what it was like being a priest. Some of it was very positive, but a lot of it was not very positive. The priesthood, from his experience and observation, was one largely of protecting the image of the church. It was the glory of the church that basically was at stake. And if there are problems like abuse of children, mishandling of funds, anything that would embarrass the church, it was untouchable. It was basically washed over. Now, again, I have Catholic friends who are devoted Christians. There are a lot of things, I quote Catholic bishops and nuns more often than people feel comfortable with, because they're telling the truth. Some of the insights from my Catholic friends are insights that I need to hear and that you need to hear. But just like evangelical churches, there are basically signs of illness there. And churchianity is one of them. And evangelicals never have this problem because they're so free from competitiveness with other churches that they wouldn't think of having that challenge. Duh. Evangelical churches, independent evangelical churches, Bible churches even, see themselves as little franchises competing with other churches for nickels and noses. Not all of them, of course. That's a part of our American culture. That's where the American spirit has become a part of the culture of the church. That's not good. That's not healthy. When you talk about fruit, that's not what you're looking for. But what is fruit? What does good fruit look like? The word and way of the cross. The word being the message, the way being basically the way you live, the way you respond. Jesus' values and priorities. What would Jesus do? Or what would Jesus have you do? So often we forget Jesus' lifestyle. And Jesus' lifestyle teaches us a lot that we don't want to hear. And we're going to get into that in a couple of weeks. Faith that is orthodox. I don't mean Eastern Orthodox. I mean faith that basically majors on majors and minors on minors. Understands the essence of the gospel. Hope that is centered beyond this world. Yes, there is hope in this world, but it's not the final hope. And we don't basically demand it in order to have peace and security and significance. If our security, significance, and serenity depends on this world's hope, we are in real trouble. Love that is self-sacrificing, not just convenient, but it's agape love. It's sacrificial love. And community that is like the body of Christ, building community that looks like the body of Christ. It is not just people like us. It's people who don't look like us. People who don't have the same emphasis that we do in terms of ministry or lifestyle. It's diverse. Matthew chapter 7, you will know them by their fruits. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. The examples he gives here are important. Character is not a gift, it's a sign. Charisma is not character. This is something that I think we need to hear over and over again. We see people who have got a gift of influencing people, a gift of gab, a gift of management, a gift of just about anything. And if it's what we want, we grab it. What we want and need is not just gifted people, but primarily people with godly character who understand the word and the way of the cross. The gospel is the word and the way of the cross, the message and the model. The best prediction of future behavior is the pattern of past behavior in terms of preaching that and illustrating that. Choosing spiritual leaders, some vital elements that go into that. Character, wisdom, and fruit. That's where you start. A team worker, a peacemaker, someone who has gifts and skills, has orthodox theology and rich experience. All these things are important, but it starts with character and wisdom and fruit. As John Maxwell, the author and pastor, put it, good leaders must communicate vision clearly, creatively, and continually. However, the vision doesn't come alive until the leader models it. We reminded ourselves over and over again when I was a pastor of the church here, as elders, we are the little church. We model for the church our differences and how to deal with them. We model for the church what it's like to basically have disagreements and yet come to be united in terms of leading the church. We can't expect diversity that basically learns from and works with those who disagree with them if we can't do that. As a matter of fact, we basically look for opportunities to model that. What should we learn from this passage? Be wise in choosing spiritual shepherds. Take time. Look for the right things. Listen well. Have realistic expectations. This world, its institutions, and people are broken and will not be perfect until Christ returns. You're not going to find a perfect church, but you will keep looking. Many of us will. And we've had friends who the longest time they spent in a church is about 3 years. They find flaws they can't live with. The only thing that the churches have in common is the fact that they have been a part of them. Character, good or bad, cannot be hidden. In time, it will become evident. Don't confuse charisma with character. Ask not what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for Christ's church. And Christ's church is bigger than just your congregation. Build a better church rather than look for one. Now, there are times when it's necessary to change congregations. If you cannot, in good conscience, support the church you're in, then it's probably better to find some place in the broader body of Christ where you can be supportive and support. The church does not provide an opportunity for you or your family to grow in your faith. If you feel as though your family has needs, specifically your children or others in your family, that can't be met in a particular church, that's a good reason to consider alternatives if they're available. Or the church does not provide you an opportunity to minister. If you want to be involved in carrying out a ministry, if you have experience and gifts in ministry and you can't use them here, that's a good reason to find some place where you can in the body of Christ. Another church needs you more than this church does. That can be an excuse for leaving, but it shouldn't be. But there are churches, basically, that are struggling that can use your presence in a way in which the church you're in cannot. You can be a gift to that church. When the Church of the Good Shepherd was started in Durham, what we did as a Chapel Hill Bible Church, we invited David Bowen, who is the founding pastor, to come and speak in our church, in the Bible Church. And we stood up after he spoke and said, David is starting a new PCA church in Durham. Some of you are from a PCA background or are sympathetic to a lot of the vision of the PCA church community. We invite you to support him by joining him. The thing that happened as a result of that is we had several families move. And it's not because they were dissatisfied with the Chapel Hill Bible Church. It was because they saw this as an opportunity for them to make a difference in the way in which they couldn't here. David Bowen told me afterwards, several years afterwards, he said, whenever we basically introduce people into membership at the Church of the Good Shepherd, we tell them that story. And it has bonded the Bible Church and the Church of the Good Shepherd from that time on as brother and sister churches. That's the way it should be. Your continued presence in a church is a stumbling block to others. If being in a church produces more trouble than fruit, then if you're not asked to leave, you might basically jump the gun and leave. Or you may change your ways. There are times when you may be the problem. Next week, I'm going to be at the beach. Steve Ellis will be here. You know Steve. You will be in very good hands. Let's pray. Now, first of all, I'm going to apologize. I narrowed this down to 10, 12 slides. I said, this is going to be time for good discussion. Hello. Some things just never change. You can pray for me. Father in heaven, we pray that these words from the pen of Paul would instruct us in such a way that we are good shepherds of the little flocks, our family, our friends, and that we are stewards of the shepherds over us, and that we are especially committed to the Good Shepherd in terms of our message and our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.